The Apostle Paul prescribes the life and love of Preston City Bible Church, who we are to be, the standard to which we must hold ourselves in Colossians 3, which I'll read in its entirety. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to porneia, that's sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Wives, being subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. Do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children, so they will not lose heart. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with a sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord, rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Jesus Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he's done, and that without partiality. Masters, we have to read the whole passage. It doesn't end in chapter 3. Masters, grant your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, that you'll know how you should respond to each person. And that ends the exhortation, and Paul switches over to his personal concerns. It's a high bar, but it's not impossible, and I'll tell you why. The description that Apostle Paul just gave us of the Christian life is putting on Christ. It's acting like Jesus. It's living like our Savior lives, like He lived in His time on earth, as He continues to make intercession for us in heaven. And that is our calling. It's that which fits our calling. As you've been chosen from God, holy and beloved, so you act in accordance with that. You adjust your attitude and your heart to that. But the secret is the command in 3:16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. It's a command of a passive reception of something. Allow this to take place. This is to happen in you. And it's the same result, the same results mentioned in Colossians 3:16 and following, happened in Ephesians 5:19 and following. In other words, letting the word of Christ richly dwell within us is the other side of the coin of being filled by the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18, Colossians 3:16. It's one ministry with two different descriptions. One is the personal work of the Spirit. The other is the objective use of His word that He uses in us. That's why we exist as a church, as a local church. That's what sets us apart from any alternative approach to the Christian life. And it seems like that sets us apart indeed these days. So that's who we are, and we're going to talk about where we've gone and where we're going as a church, as my annual review, and a prospect for the next year. And I'd ask you to pray along with me for the church. Now let's take a moment for silent prayer if we need to confess any known sins to God. We always do that. I think we need to do that regularly through our day. I want you to notice that in Paul's list of sins in Colossians 3, he mentioned overt physical sins, and he also mentioned sins of the tongue, but he also mentioned mental attitude sins, the sins of the heart, the inner man. And you can play poker, and that's not about me. It's not about what we think of one another. God knows. He knows what's going on, and the Word sets us open, and we should stop trying to pretend like we haven't sinned. If we have, just tell the truth and receive the cleansing that the Lord Jesus alone can offer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the eternal life we have through the Lord Jesus Christ, for his work on the cross for us. Thank you that that brings us together, and we regularly commune, have communion together in the Word, but also in celebrating the Lord's table. Father, we have the privilege as a local church to have that corporate witness, to proclaim Christ until he comes. We recognize that requires conduct toward one another, that we would love each other as the Lord Jesus Christ has loved us, to that impossible standard, except that your Spirit works in us. And we look for that work of your Spirit as you continue to raise us to think your thoughts after you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So it's my custom to share with you my perspective of the year in review. Let's see if this does what I want. Good. Great. And one thing I like to do with that is talk about what we learned, where we were in the Word. If you please turn your Bibles to 1 John, the first epistle of John before Jude and Revelation, you have the epistles of John. We closed down 1 John this year on Wednesday nights in August, and we actually started, I believe, in 2014. Took us two whole years, September 2014 through August 2016, to work through the first epistle of John. And that is a demonstration of the philosophy of ministry of Preston City Bible Church. First John, if you just read it fast, you kind of miss what's going on because it's very, very challenging material. And I think a lot of what goes for interpretation of First John, especially this epistle, is cursory, simplified readings. When you get hard, you go somewhere else, see what a comparative passage might mean, and bring that back in, and just jam it all together and say, well, John isn't a very good communicator. And that's one approach, and I don't take that approach. What I ended up doing, working through it slowly after we went through the Upper Room Discourse, John 13 through 17 for several years on Wednesdays. We then came to 1 John and spent this time on it and looked at it in very excruciating detail, and it took us a long time. But doing that led us to understand, I think, what true fellowship with God really means. We have a tendency maybe to think we're in fellowship or we're out of fellowship. I'm in fellowship or I'm out of fellowship. And we got that idea, a correct one, from the Lord Jesus Christ in John 15, abide in me and I in you, and you will bear much fruit, for without me you can do nothing, is my paraphrase of John 15, 1 through 11. Jesus' instructions for his disciples to stay connected, abide in me. Now, we also notice that the way John uses that phrase, in him, is different from how Paul uses it. Paul uses it for what's true for believers who have been justified by faith and then baptized into Christ by the Holy Spirit, so they are now in Christ. It's your position. John uses it for your experience, you who abide in Christ. Stay dependent, connected to Him, thriving on His Word, who stay connected to Him by intake of His Word. This is the description for John, through whether it's John 15 or the Epistle 1 John. It's his description of fellowship with Him. And it is a high privilege. It is a wonderful thing. It's also the believer's basic basic MO. It's our basic status. It's supposed to be that we're walking in fellowship with Him. And it's described in several places in 1 John. And 1 John 1 calls it walking in the light, as He Himself is in the light. That's in 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light, as He, God the Father Himself, is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. That's talking about experience within the Christian life. It is not talking about how you became a Christian. You don't become a Christian by walking in the light. You become a Christian by receiving the light of the world. And then He gives you the Spirit who enables you to walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light. And that's basic Christianity. And it's hard in 1 John because he says some really strong things. Like, no one sins if they're born of God. Hard statement. Except, it's not that hard if you understand he's talking about one born of God and therefore having fellowship with Him. Then we don't sin. It's the same thing Paul says in Galatians 5. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not be able at all to fulfill the lust of the flesh. If you're walking in the power of the Spirit, you cannot obey the old sin nature. It's impossible. If you're sinful, we know for sure that you're not walking in the Spirit. If I am thinking things I shouldn't think, I know for sure that the Spirit of God is not enabling me to think God's thoughts after Him. I know that I'm not characterized by the Word of God and the power of the Spirit. That's the basic Christian life as described by 1 John. Another insight that we need to remind ourselves of. When Jesus told the disciples that you're going to receive the Holy Spirit after I leave, the Spirit will come and He will bring into your memory all the things that I've taught you that you've forgotten. I think a lot of times we want to say that's our little promise about Holy Spirit Christian memory. Like, I don't have to worry about forgetting stuff because the Holy Spirit's going to remind me. And we bring that straight to us and we don't let it sit on the apostles that He was talking to. John is in the room when Jesus said, when the Spirit comes, He's going to bring you to your memory all the things that I've taught you. And what we're hearing, therefore, is the basis for the New Testament. We only pay attention to 27 books in the New Testament because we got them from the apostles and the prophets who were working under the apostles, who are from the Lord Jesus. It's the message of Jesus Christ to us through His apostles. We don't have a word written by Jesus. There's one story of Jesus writing in John, and nobody knows what he wrote as he's writing in the sand. We don't have anything that he wrote. We have quotes of what he said from those that wrote after he had departed. And you need to keep that in mind. Why the Bible? Why do you pay attention to this thing? It's Jesus through the apostles and the power of the Holy Spirit saying exactly what Jesus wanted them to say. I mean, that is the profound thought about what we're doing when we bind our Bibles together and we believe it. I really believe that's what the Bible is. It's the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of His Spirit through the apostles telling us the very thinking He wants us to have and make the adjustment in our own hearts as we submit to it. And it hurts sometimes. And Jesus Christ knows that. But He suffered more than we have. And He suffered for us so we can deal with the careful and painful strokes that wisdom has for us, because we know they make for a better life, they make for a better experience, and truly for a better eternity. Now, saying that about the apostles comes up in 1 John chapter 1 when he says, what we've seen, this is verse 3, what we the apostles have seen and heard we proclaim to you also, that you may too have fellowship with us. Fellowship is introduced in 1 John, the book of fellowship with God, and fellowship with us, the apostles. We have fellowship with the apostles if we pay attention to what they wrote. Now listen, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write to you so that our joy may be made complete. Now if this is what Jesus wants me to have from John, from the Apostle John, in 1 John 3, then I have to submit to the fact that His design of our relationship, the one between me and Jesus, fellowship with Him and His Father, is going to be based on what I get out of what the apostles have written. You can't have fellowship with God apart from abiding in His Word. And you got His Word from His apostles. This is just basic New Testament theology. This is just what the New Testament is. But it happens in 1 John, and we talked about it quite a bit in our walk through 1 John. 1 John launched us on a discussion of victory. We talked throughout 2016 about the victory that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we discerned that there are basically two ways victory or overcoming is described. It was a series, let me see when we started it. Started it in April of 2016 and finished in July. It was a Sunday morning, little topical thing. We did 27 lessons on victory or overcoming. And we noticed that there are ways this is described that seem to indicate all believers have this. And there are ways overcoming is described that seems it's a performance factor. Do you hear me? Some of it seems like every believer is an overcomer. And some of it seems like overcomers are those, or victors are those who walk the line, who perform. One tendency in theology is to say all Christians perform perfectly. But that doesn't seem to be either what the Scriptures indicate or what our experience shows us. Because we all know of our own failures. We all know we don't perfectly walk the line. And yet, all believers in a sense do, and some believers in a sense do. And so, in 1 John 5, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. We learned and held ourselves responsible in 2016 as a church for loving Jesus Christ, loving God the Father, and therefore loving one another in 1 John 5, verse 1. By this we know, by what follows, we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe His commandments. That's not, that this is one of those Johannine statements. John talks in a way that isn't linearly straightforward like Paul. It's more circular, and it keeps, every time he goes around the theme, he picks up the more stuff, and the thing gets bigger and bigger as he goes. And we're at the end of 1 John, but listen to it. This is how you know you're getting it right with one another, if you're focused on the Father and His commandments to love one another. That's how you do it. It isn't like, well, things aren't going well among us, and so we focus on that. It's back to the Father, back to His commandments, back to our center. And then you know, okay, I am responsible, and in the situation in which I find myself right now, wherever that is, obeying my Father towards the other believer is an obedience to His commandments, is a love for one another. What does love look like biblically? I've talked about it a lot. If we didn't get anything out of 2016 but this, we need to definitely get this. Love is not a feeling of mutual regard or warm affection, at least in the Bible. Jesus Christ is not motivated by a warmth of overflowing gooiness toward you because how great thou art. That's not the love demonstrated toward us, and that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. In fact, that love that we're described in Romans 5:8, it involves not worrying about what kind of wicked creatures we are, but it's something else. It's something else. Love has been defined, I've heard the attempt to define love in terms of why you do it, but that doesn't get at what it is. Why I do it. Jesus didn't love me because I'm good. He loved me because He chose to. He loved me because of Him. But that doesn't still define what love is. It just explains motivation. Why do you do it? See, you can't define something in terms of motivation. You have to define something in terms of what it actually is. Here's what love is. For God loved the world this way. So loved the world means the following. For God loved the world, colon. This is how God has loved the world. He gave His only begotten Son. Love, in its very essence, agape love, agapao in the New Testament, is to concern yourself for the other in disregard of yourself, in favor of God's best for the other person. That's Christian. That's God's love expressed by the Spirit of God through us. That's the love of the Father toward the Son. That's the love of the Son toward the Father. This works in every relationship. You can do this toward your enemies. What is God's best for them? I don't feel good about that person. You can do this toward your closest allies. You ought to do this toward one another. This is the love that God calls us to. For example, in Jesus' new commandment I give you, John 13, 34, 35, which 1 John elaborates on quite a bit in 1 John 2 and 3. Love is not a feeling. Love is not a force. Love is not the things that the culture tells you. You can't help it. Love is a choice. It's an obligation. It's a responsibility that He lays on us to concern ourselves for someone besides ourselves. And it's to seek their good. And this is where it falls short in churchdom. This is where churchy Christian pop culture loses it. We seek the good without asking what is truly good. We look for God, for the best for the other person without saying who's best. And you have three options: my best for you, your best for you, or God's best for you. And the answer is we better just make sure we get the really best. The real best is God's best. So we go to the Word. So we love in the Word. And that's Christian love. That's our responsibility. That's what John teaches in John 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, and 1 John really throughout. Christian victory in 1 John 5, for this is the love of God, this is verse 3, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. How do you love God? Obey Him. How do you do the best for God without regard to yourself? Do what He said. That's the best for God. It's what He wants. And so that's how you love Him. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. There it is. Victory. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And I believe in 1 John 5:4, He encompasses both types of Christian victory. You have a positional victory when you first believed, and that when you, that first initial faith resulted in your justification, the declaration that you are righteous before God, and all the things that happen when we first believe, including the new birth or regeneration, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, all these things that you receive when you first believe. It's like a wedding. It's like a marriage ceremony. It's the beginning of something. But then you have the life. You don't just walk down the aisle after the I do's and the kiss. You walk through life. It's a whole life after that initial start. And I think that's a good illustration. You started in a relationship and then you go forward. The beginning is called justification. There's a victory there. There's a proceeding. And you know how you walk? We walk by faith, not by sight. What's the victory that's overcome the world? Our faith. Every time you and I exercise faith in this world that it needs to be overcome or defeated, let's put it in the martial terms it's used, it's a war. Every time we exercise faith, we're victorious. Every time you trust Him, every time you say, this is hard, but I trust You. Every time you say, I want to worry about this, but instead I'm going to trust You. Every time we do that, it's a victory. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Well, there it is. That just means initial faith. Friends, it doesn't say the one who has believed. It says the one who does believe. And see, you and I need to keep refreshing that thought. He is the Son of God. He is the one who was sent for us. It's a constant faith. It's a lifestyle. And that is where Christian victory resides. We talked about Christian victory in many of its aspects. We covered Colossians 3 and the reward of the inheritance, especially toward the end of the study. And we said it's a hard thing to have to face a constant footing of warfare. But apparently that's what we're called to do. 1 John 2. Some people might think it's my favorite passage, but I just keep reminding us of this because what Peter says, you need to prepare your minds for action because you're at war. There's a war on. There's a lion outside looking to eat you. So pay attention. It's the constant call to vigilance in the New Testament is echoed by the Apostle John in 1 John 2:15, where the Apostle of Love, the one who says love more than anyone else, who teaches us what love is, Paul tells us to do it. John teaches us what it is and how to do it. Do not love the world. He commands not to love, agapao, to desire or approve, to want. Doesn't mean you're not looking for the best for the unbelieving world. Of course, that's what John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world. It means that you're not approving or desiring what they have to offer. It's that second use of that word agape. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. I believe, and I said it when we taught through this, the love of the Father described is not God's love expressed through you. It's you loving God. You can love one or the other, is what he's saying. You can want God to get his way, or you can love the world because they're opposed. And that is a collision in every civilization. Every civilization of the world, according to Matthew and Luke 4, both chapters 4, is under the authority and auspices of the enemy of God, has been since the garden. Every civilization, every culture is going to express this autonomous rebellion and defiance of God. Every civilization. And we're smart. We are highly designed. And the deceptions are smarter than us. And it's everywhere. The world is everywhere. And we're not supposed to be scared by it. We're supposed to be shrewd. We're supposed to think, okay, I'm at war. The enemy is smarter than I am. And one way to protect my heart so that I don't follow the enemy's schemes is in 1 John 2:15. Don't love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Well, we don't want to compromise our love for God, so we have to make a choice here in 1 John 2:15. It's a choice, and it's a hard choice sometimes. How do you make that choice? Well, like everything you do that pleases God, His Spirit works in you. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. God is the one working in you both to desire, to want, and to do of His pleasure. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world. The world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. See, get with reality here. We shouldn't wear our righteousness that's been declared to us into the sewer and say, well, we're going to be sewer rats until the resurrection. Get with the flow of history. You've been marked out to live with Christ forever. You are to have eternal life right now. It's a quality of life. It's not a perpetuation of life. Everybody lives forever. There's a resurrection to life and a resurrection to death. And the resurrection of life is to presence of God. A resurrection of death is the lake of fire. It's a resurrection eternal state that perpetuates forever in torment. Everybody lives forever. That's not what eternal life means. Eternal life means of God's eternal quality, that you have a relationship with Him. This is eternal life, John 17:3, that you know that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ who you've sent. Knowing God, that's the deal, and that's a big theme in 1 John. Well, you can check out the little archive on that if you missed it on Wednesdays, and go digging in 1 John. Also, the archive on the study on Christian victory. We also looked at... let's see here. We did a little series in 2016 on Wednesdays about sharing the faith. And we talked about the way the gospel is presented through the scriptures, and especially in the New Testament, the New Testament scriptures, and different approaches that the Bible takes, and how apologetics interfaces with that. And we had a good time with a pretty short little study on sharing the faith. And just 11 little lessons on that series. Now, why would we do that? Well, it's because we started studying the book of Acts and the life of Paul. We're in a process of working through all the Pauline epistles. I've done Galatians when I first got here. It took us like 7 years or something. That's the first epistle. We did 1 and 2 Thessalonians. So we're through 3 of the 13 of Paul's epistles. And in this point, I wanted to stop and say, okay, how did this guy's life in broad summary look in comparison to what he wrote, because you learn so much about his personal attitude in his epistles. You know, he tells the Thessalonians he loves them, and he was like a father to them and encouraging them, like a mother nursing babies. That's how he thought of himself and providing the word for them. And so we're learning about Paul's life looking at the book of Acts. And we've been going a little bit, we've been kind of going slow to study the Christian life of Paul. We're just getting into the part of Acts that talks about Paul's life specifically. And we started this study in July after Christian victory. And we're still working on it today. And we're up to about 34 messages on the Christian life of Paul as we study the Acts and the epistles. And here's the big theme and the big summary. Hopefully you could tell me this after all this time we've spent on it. Hopefully you could tell me that the outline for the book of Acts is given in one verse in Acts chapter 1. We all know that's Acts verse 1:8. Thank you. And Acts 1:8 is like a geographical summary. But it's also a very important statement about why you and I have the okay. Did somebody say Holy Spirit? Yeah. It tells us we have the Spirit. He says, when the Spirit has come upon you, you will receive power, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. This is Jesus' prediction of the day of Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit, which defines what the church, the body of Christ, is, you and I. He's giving us our preamble to the constitution of what we are, if you will. It defines us. This is the definition of the church, the Spirit in us. Why was the Spirit given? He was given to these people he was speaking to, the disciples, so that they would be my witnesses. My witnesses. What does that mean? Does it mean we put witnesses on the sign out front? It means that we are a walking, talking testimony for Jesus Christ. That's what we're being groomed for. And that's His approach to who we are in comparison to the rest of the world. We represent Him to the world. And that's what the book of Acts is. That's what the Apostle Paul is. And so if you define your theology and understand a lot of what Paul says, you need to know who he is. He's nobody in himself. He's just Paul. Little, insignificant is what that means. In Christ, he is the great apostle who has forsaken all that he might claim in himself so that God would be magnified in him. And that example, that illustration carries through every epistle and the entire story in Acts. He's a man for 20 years of ministry, gave his life to proclaim Jesus Christ day by day and finally in one shot by the Roman lictor's axe. So this is what we're doing. This is where we've been through 2016, and that's our year in review in the teaching. A lot of ministry work has gone on. You can read it in your little packet there. A lot of things have happened in 2016 that were shocking and surprising for us. The ability, the opportunity, the success with the beginning of a new ministry for this church and launching Child Evangelism Fellowship of Rhode Island as its own standalone organization and reigniting CEF in Rhode Island, where it had been stagnant and not existing. We still don't have a state director. Ryan could give you the report on this, and he will, I'm sure, soon. But we had a wonderful success at starting an organization, and we had some friction in the beginning of this. Every organization will. There's been trouble in Rhode Island for quite a while in the gospel ministry and CEF, and that's one reason there hasn't been a board that has stood up and stayed up for any length of time. And the problem is an opposition to the gospel of grace. We have, I don't know if you know this, but we have faced as a church an opposition to the gospel of grace in these words. Are your people actually teaching that all you have to do is to be saved is believe in Christ as your Savior? Is that all you have to do? Is that what you're telling them? Why, yes, it is what Paul and Jesus say. Yes, it is what we're saying. Well, that isn't faith plus repentance and a demonstration of good works. And so we did a study on repentance. That was in the beginning of sharing the faith. And here's the deal on repent and be saved. Saving faith is a change of mind from anything to belief in Christ. There is no two-step process that I repent of my sins and then I believe in Jesus. Because what are your sins? And what exactly does the unbeliever need to know about his sins? And the old-time religion way of doing that is saying, the ones I can see, tobacco, chasing, alcohol. And I'm not trying to be a sophisticant and say, well, we've moved on, but we do need to acknowledge what the Scriptures say about sin. The problem isn't the external little things we're doing. The problem, as Jesus says, if your eye causes you to sin, cut it out. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it from you. The problem in Jesus' teaching isn't your hand or your eye, it's your heart. The problem with us isn't a few sins that we commit or habits that we're in. The problem with us is that we're separated from God and dead in our trespasses and sins. And the only thing that we could ever do about that is not a commitment not to sin or some other putting away of our sin. It is simply dropping the sin of arrogance that I'm going to do something about this and throwing ourselves wholly on the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's called faith. Believing in Christ is actually not easy because it means that you're not trusting in anything else or anyone else, especially yourself. Anyway, I'm passionate about this. I'm excited about this. And I'm thankful that the way the Lord orchestrated things, we won. I've been saying my motto for the last half of 2016 is, Lord, we need a win. Well, we got one in the first half of 2016. We really did. We won in this discussion. But it was only by the grace of God. Because these things quickly go from theology to politics. The theologians line up, And then we vote. And whoever carries the day is politically wins, and that theology carries. It isn't, you don't convince the other person once they're entrenched, and this is how I understand it. Usually, that's not usually in my experience how it works. Usually it's the votes. And well, guess what happened? The Lord brought us a man who was thoroughly infused with the origins of child evangelism and fellowship, and I forget the guy's name. That's horrible that I don't remember the founder of CEF. You remember? Werner Keller, something like that. Anyway, I'll think of it in a minute, and then I'll say, hey, and everybody will be gone. Anyway, the founder of CEF wrote extensively on faith plus nothing to be saved. And the director of CEF over most of the New England states, including Rhode Island, is right down the line with us and the founders that we don't add to faith. It's arrogance. It's rebellion. It's the cancellation of faith to add our works, any work. Not only did we have a good position, by the way, in CEF, it's an organization, we can work with people of other perspectives within a band of understanding of the doctrinal statement. What you must do to be saved is believe, it says. It says Jesus is the Savior. I mean, there is a pretty broad evangelical requirement, belief in the Scriptures. But you've got people, there are Pentecostal churches that do CEF. And we will work with them. We will work with them, even though we disagree on some doctrinal issues. There are, but see, if you deny the Scriptures, no, not you can't work with CEF. So it's evangelical, but it's broad. And so we're working, and this, by the way, wasn't a fight that we started by saying, you are teaching a works righteousness. We just said, this is how we understand it. And then the witch hunt began. We were the witches, but we weren't. Anyway, the point is, and I'm happy to in the Lord to proclaim to you that we continue with CEF Rhode Island, and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is with us, and we are not belligerent at all. We want everybody to believe in the grace of God, and we're winsome and encouraging for our brothers who don't understand it that way to reconsider and at least be Christians toward one another. We were accused of Galatians 1:9. A gospel other than Paul preaches. If I or an angel from heaven should present a gospel to you other than you first heard, let him be accursed. When Paul's message of Galatians is about faith alone, grace, gospel. Just goes to show you that some people are just entrenched in their arrogance. They really are. And I'm sorry, but they are. And we need to see that in ourselves and get rid of it. And so, what did I do? I did a big study on repentance. I went back and looked it all up and researched it myself again. And we're not just relying on the convictions of other people, like the founders of CEF, but I am personally convinced that repentance is not a second work you have to do to be saved. And I have repented by believing in Christ. And there is another use of repent and change of mind that has to do with my sin and your sin. And we need to not want it. We need to reject it. When we've confessed our sins and been cleansed from them, we need to reject those sins. And that's not the same as coming to faith in Christ. Well, 2016 in review is a wonderful year. We had a wonderful VBS success. I think we had a better participation from our church than we've ever had in terms of the work. Seems like people visited and then they joined and all of a sudden they're working CEF. And that happened a lot, and we're thrilled to see that happen because it is an opportunity for everybody to work together. Now, here's what Vacation Bible School is. People look at that, and they're like, all that effort, all that work for 1 week of basically daycare, half a day of daycare for these kids, you know, and, I mean, is that really worth it? Here's what Vacation Bible School is. It is an opportunity for us to work together on something on behalf of other people for the gospel. It is an evangelistic outreach that people in our culture will come to, that we can work along together, we can bear along together with one another, and it's hard. Here's what I think. There's a process and then there's a product, and everybody focuses on the product. But I think the Lord uses the process just as much or more. And I value VBS, whether any kids came to Christ, because you and I exercised Christian love and service, and we sacrificed to serve with one another. And that is what these works, these projects are for. A lot of times people leave the field when it gets hard. And I contend that's not ever the biblical presentation. The one time Paul really gets out of sorts with someone that we find in the Scriptures that's who's a Christian is with John Mark when he leaves after the first trip into southern Galatia. He runs away apparently because he's afraid, because it's a treacherous place. And Paul is not—he's not here for that. He goes hard or goes home. That's how Paul thinks. And so he doesn't believe in quitting. And so we don't quit. We work. We work it through. We bear along with one another. We trust the Lord. We believe in the Word, and we think the Word is more powerful than our troubles or our hang-ups or our problems. Now, we also did another big work of outreach called our Christmas program this year. This was the biggest work we've done on Christmas ever this year. We worked it for, what, 3-4 months? We worked on it. And up right up until Samuel started slapping his brother on stage live, it was a smashing success. I loved working on it. I thought it was a lot of fun. Again, the process was probably more important than the product, and the product was really good. Jack Hayes is a very accomplished musical arranger, very accomplished musician and performer, and we asked him, you know, hey, what do you think about being the music program director? That's always almost like a how would you like to suffer for Jesus kind of question. And he said, sure, you know, I'll take it on. He knew what he was getting into. And did everybody learn so much? And we prayed every time, and it was a great blessing. And I'm thankful for it, and I've volunteered Jack to do it again next year. So we're thankful for that opportunity for him and for us. Camp ministry. We had our sixth year of Camp Arete out in Colorado, and did a lot of work. Various members of our church went and put it on. We were basically a huge chunk, I should say. I shouldn't say all of it. We're a huge chunk of the logistics at camp because we lost all of our Denver participation, which meant that we were putting on the kitchen ourselves from a distance. So our people came early and set up a little base camp before the base camp to start working on the food purchasing and everything. And they fed the kids for a week in this little kitchen under the auspices of Greg Plant and with the help of Sarah and others. I don't remember who else because it's Sunday morning. And anyway, the point is that we had a lot of effort from our church put this camp on. The assistant camp director is Lauren Boyden, and I'm one of the pastors involved there. And we didn't have a lot of campers that went this year, but because of Preston City Bible Church's involvement, we could actually have the thing happen this year. We also did a study on what if we moved it to New England, because we had so much support here, but we're having trouble getting campers. And it seems like Colorado is there's so many challenges with it. It's so high. The elevation is so high. We always have people with effects from altitude. There's always somebody. One of the kids will get an altitude sickness issue, you know, and often some of the adults. And we've had several episodes of health issues with people. And so, I mean, don't not send them, but I'm just saying it's one of the complications. You're at 8,500 feet for a lot of the week at there. And so, I mean, it's a challenge for me. But it, you know, you get a little headache the first day, and then your body adjusts, you drink water. So anyway, we looked at moving it here, and we, as an organization, probably concluded that the kids from Texas would probably not drive up here. They're driving from Texas to Colorado. If they all had to fly, most of them probably wouldn't do it. And so just the nature of the organization, it's probably not going to move to New England, but we're still researching whether to put it into a middle ground where everybody could drive. Halfway in between where most people in the organization are and us is Tennessee, the long state. If you've ever driven to my hometown from here, I have. If you've ever driven here from there, you know that Tennessee is halfway. And you have the Smoky Mountains, and they're a lower elevation and probably more affordable. And we're considering, it cuts a couple hours off the Texas people's drive, and then we can actually make it in just a few hours, just a short 13-hour day, you know, driving Somethingville. Sevierville, Tennessee. We're looking at it. We're kind of hesitant, and you know what the big holdup is? It's in Tennessee, so it's hotter than we're used to. Much hotter than Colorado in July, but no air conditioning in the cabins. So that's, you know, that's going to be a different kind of experience. And I went, I think back, I went to camp every year in Texas. No air conditioner anywhere. And I thought, and I don't remember thinking, oh, it's so hot. Then when I got to New York for college, the kids that grew up in Wisconsin and stuff, we'd have air conditioning in New York in the barracks rooms. The kids from I remember this kid from Wisconsin, as soon as he could get a trip to the store, we were really locked down a lot. He bought himself a fan and had that fan in his face like 15 hours a day if he could. It was hilarious. But you know, you're just not acclimatized. You're not used to things. So anyway, we're looking at moving camp as a possibility, and I'm just telling you, as Preston City Bible Church, this is in the works for the future, which is a great way to transition to 2017 and prospect. I didn't bring the drummer that we're bringing on staff to help us with our praise music in church to make our adjustments for 2017, and the bass guitarist and the No, I'm just teasing. What we're going to do in 2017 is going to look a lot like 2016. I mean, a lot like it. What I promise you, I'm going to get up here, and having studied the Word, I'm going to teach it. But not just to tell you about the Bible. It's not Bible encyclopedia time. It's not a college course. None of that stuff. What we're doing is we're trying to know who God is from what He said. Now, that's not the same as me summarizing who God is and just telling you the highlights. I don't believe in doing that. I know that's generally how it's done. I don't believe in summarizing it for you and telling you the highlights and saying, here's a story that this applies. I think it's much more important that we would walk through the Scriptures together. It's harder. It's hard to do. I try to break things up some with illustrations and stories that will help apply it as we go. But my goal is not that you would just be able to apply. That's not good enough. My goal is that you'd know God. Now, what that requires is we've got to spend some time. The one-shot-a-week thing doesn't cut it if you're going to do it, if you're really going to do it. Because you're coming in the middle of the conversation too much. Because it's just too occasional, too rare on the occasion for you to really have some momentum. And this is my experience, this is my conviction, and what I'm trying to do is help it be easier for you to do what you already need to be doing, whether I'm here or not. Whether we assemble as a church or not, you should be in the Word as a lifestyle. Whether we assemble or not, you should be in a prayer life, in a real prayer life with God as a lifestyle. We pray without ceasing, says the Apostle Paul two or three different times. So for 2017, we're going to teach the Word. We're going to praise God in prayer and in song. Okay, we're going to study His Word in a desired and intentional effort, an intentional effort to know Him on His terms, and with the firm faith and conviction that knowing Him is going to change us. We're going to experience Romans 12 some more. That when we come to the Word and we submit to what God says, He renovates our thinking. He transforms the inner man. We're looking for that transformation. And it's going to express itself. Listen, it's going to express itself differently in everyone's life. Everybody's working at a different place. Now, 2016 presented a lot of challenges to my and your patience. It always does. Maybe you experienced a time with a believer that you thought they should be farther along with this, and they're not. It shouldn't be like this. Come on, let's go. Why are we in low gear? Let's step on it a little bit. Maybe you experienced some of that in dealing with one another. But here's the thing. It's not our responsibility to engage the other person in their speed. God knows what He's doing. He's bringing people along. He's bringing you along. He's bringing me along. And submitting to Him means being patient with one another. It means bearing along with one another. And it's hard. I know it's hard. But it's not going to get easier by not engaging. It actually gets easier as you grow in the Word and get a little stronger about it. Get a little bit of spiritual strength, and then you're actually able to deal with the troubles that inevitably happen when we deal with one another. 2017, I believe, is our fifth year of doing fellowship dinners. You believe that? I have trouble believing that until I look at my notes and I'm like, fellowship dinner, October 2012. I'm like, really? We did it all that way, 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 way back then in 2012? But we were. We've been doing fellowship dinners with one another all this time. Do you know why we do fellowship dinners? couple of reasons. Consider one another, Hebrews 10:24-25. How to stir each other up to love and good works. We do it because the Bible tells us to consider one another. Not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the ethos, the habit, manner, ethic of some. Okay? And all the more as you see the day drawing near. See, that we're supposed to practice our faith in the difficulty of dealing with one another. Now, one approach that I've heard proposed, grew up with it actually, is that people are an obstacle to that happening, and so you just get them out of the way. Unless you like them, unless you get along with them, and then they can be in your circle. But otherwise, you know, just people are a distraction. Well, they are if you focus on them to the exclusion of your Savior. But actually, the way the Bible teaches it, people are the means by which we apply what we've learned. They're the target of our love, for example. And so we're intentionally seeking opportunities to practice what the Scriptures tell us to do. And I've led this. I haven't just... I said, do it. I've led it. I've experienced it. I've worked through it. I know it's a challenge a lot of times. One challenge the ladies have is that if it's dinner, then you have to feed all these people, and that's hard. And we should look for ways to make that easier. So we do. We're like, well, let's don't make it so formal. Let's just, you know, make it an easy. You could do it after a meal and just have snacks. Do it for an afternoon, 2 o'clock in the afternoon, and just do for snacks. But the point is, you always have an exposure to the Word, and just like our church is a major teaching event with a little bit of fellowship time. This is a major fellowship event with a little bit of teaching time. Do you hear me? It's supposed to be a little bit of teaching time with a lot of opportunity to engage one another as believers, as Christians. And it's a challenge to do. I understand it's very countercultural. And why do we have to do all that? And I think the Bible directs us to. There's another reason that we do fellowship dinners as opposed to the whole group. Have you tried to have lunch all down together in the basement before? Remember that? Like 2010 or 11, we just quit. We tried it. We would do like a once a month. A lot of churches do this and really have good effects from this. But the whole church would get together for lunch. They'll do a potluck. It's not a bad word. It means everybody brings something. They'll do a potluck lunch after church, you know, first Sunday of the month or whatever. Well, the reason that doesn't work in our church is because our building can't tolerate it. We're 21st century giants compared to the little people or something back then. I don't know what happened, but we really struggle with accomplishing that down there. And we tried it a lot, and a lot of people tried and really did a valiant effort, and then it kind of tapered off. And then it became this albatross doing the lunch down there. It really was awful. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, you're welcome. We stopped. If you do know what I'm talking about, you're like, thank you. I appreciate, you know, that we don't have to struggle through that anymore. But we discovered that our building doesn't accomplish that, and we started plans for a bigger fellowship space. What would a building look like with more space? That's what the genesis of the Building Renovation Committee is. We can't fellowship together. We can't really do the things that the Bible describes Christians doing in this space. And then we said, wait a second. We can use all our seminary students that we've been working on for these years and do these distributed dinners where it's small groups. And so we reinvented the small group to accomplish that goal. I've had more than one person leave our church saying, you should get the whole church together more and have lunch. And I said, you didn't come to any of our fellowship dinners. He said, it's not the same. Got it? I know it's not the same. When the Lord gives us the whatever $1 million it's going to take to build something here, maybe we'll use it for that. Okay, we haven't decided that as a church. But until he does that, we're going to use what we have. We have a wonderful building. We love this place. Last thing I want to say is we've had a lot of building events happen this year, and that's under me. That's under my responsibility as a pastor, in a way. Okay, there's a leadership thing that's going on, and we're intentional about it. We try to improve the lighting in the nursery. And by God's grace, when the lighting collapsed because the superstructure holding the ceiling up wasn't able to hold even what it was already holding mostly. It was really not done in a way that could support any weight at all. It's 200-year-old construction, understand. We've got troubles with this old building. But when that light fell down, it fell down hard, and it took half the ceiling with it in the nursery. And what we need to remember when we think about the nursery at Preston City Bible Church is not that it took forever to renovate it. It's that God let that happen on a day when there was no baby under that light that would have died when it collapsed. And what we did, we got scared righteously. And we went in there and we replaced everything that we thought we needed to, even some things we might not have needed to, but we wanted to be just right. And it took a long time. And it took a lot of money. And we took the time and we took the money because we love the Lord and because we were chastened about this building. And we have to do it right. We've always wanted to do it right, but God gave us a mulligan on this one, on the nursery. I don't play golf. I think that means you get a do-over. We had a plan. Let's spend this much money on the nursery and get a new light. That plan changed when the light collapsed, and then we did the whole nursery over again. All right. We had a couple of requests from people that have been in our church for a long time. You know, it's very hard for me in my advanced age to get down those stairs. And I'm thinking, you know, with my feet, as long as they are, it's hard for me to go down those stairs too. I kind of have to go down sideways with my arches, you know. So I understand trouble with the stairs. I understand also trouble down the slope. So the request was I could go to church longer. I mean, longer in my life if there was a bathroom on the grade where the church was. And I don't mind telling you, the first person to propose that I heard was David Tongren, who said it at 99. I wish he'd said it at 79. Right? But it's a legitimate issue. It's not just code that you provide services and facilities for handicapped people because there's a law. It's a code and a law because you take care of your people. And so we started looking at it. Well, is it possible to put a bathroom on this grade? And we started looking at it pretty close. And we said, yeah, it's actually pretty easy. It's easy if you do a couple of things to the building, because if we do anything to this building, we're going to have to put a second exit in this room. Now, here's my question to you. Shouldn't we put a second exit anyway because of code, because of the fire concern? I have more than one person telling me, you should put ladders or something. There's no way out of here if the fire's over there. There's nothing we can do. We're going to jump out the windows. Now, don't be afraid. Don't everybody move to the exits. Well, there's two doors right there. That's really one exit, okay? And so it's not just code. It's right. It's right. It's wisdom, okay? So guess what? We're going to get the pastor's special escape right there. I'm going to be able to go through that window without making my own hole. I'm going to open the door, and just as soon as the pulpit, you know, rush happens, I'll be like, goodbye, everybody, and go out the door. No, I'm just kidding. But it'll cut down at least 35 seconds to be walking around the building to get inside for first service, for first hour. I'll just run up my stairs. And the plan for 2017, very likely in the spring, we would have done this, but winter caught us, is to put that door where that window is. There's going to be a door. And probably a staircase, unless we can do the ramp quickly. And a ramp, eventually, where the handicap access to this upstairs building is that door. And it's going to start there, and it's going to go here, where we load our handicapped people, or our disabled people, where they've got a wheelchair up, a ramp. It's going to be a beautiful ramp. You're going to love the most beautiful part of the building. Right out front, all right? And we're going to wheel people up here, and then come in here, and then go out that door into the bathroom out there. And we're going to do it on time and under budget. And this is what the Building Renovation Committee and the Deacon Board have concluded. If we choose to take care of our people, and we as a board decided, yeah, we should. We should take care of the people that have trouble with the stairs, who would like to be part of the church family here. Now, the challenge has been there's money involved. And I say people trumps money. The challenge has been, well, we've done it this way for 200 years. Why do you need to do it now? People trump tradition. The answer is you provide for the people. You take care of your own. And this has been our intention, and that's what we've done with our nursery. That's what we're trying to do with our building. This building is our opportunity to serve the Lord in a concrete physical structure, well, a physical structure. And what do you do? What do you mean serve the Lord? Well, it's about the people. You take care of one another by the way you use this building. So that's maybe a controversial way to end because I'm talking about the building. But only for those who are immature will the building be a problem for you in controversy. It'll only highlight your or my immaturity if we get emotionally connected to the building and disregard what our mission really is. And I say that not just to shut down debate or controversy. I do want to shut down any controversy. But it is a leadership function. We have to be mature in our understanding of what we're doing. This building isn't an end in itself. We had to replace the furnace for the downstairs. So not only did the nursery get a new makeover, we got a new furnace. And that happened because we had some serious problems. We had one of the furnaces fail. thankfully nobody got sick from any of the partial burning down there with anything. And we also discovered chimneys. Now Matt Gauthier, I like to use his name in vain sometimes. He said, you repaired the chimneys. That was our out if the building burned and we did an insurance. But like you never thought of it. Which we would never want that to happen. If it happened, we put it back just exactly like it was. I understand. But the we did replace one of the chimneys. We've got another one to do, right? If we want it to be right, we've got to repair one of the chimneys. One of them had to be partially rebuilt, I believe. Is that right? Like lined? Yeah, it had to be lined. Okay, so there's still work that has to be done. But you know what? When you get your metal liner in your chimney and you rebuild it, that sets you on a path for another 20, 30 years with that chimney. Now, the next generation is going to have to deal with that. But we're taking care of it as we go. And look, we're here. It's cold outside. We're warm inside. Everything's working like it's supposed to. I would love to see an air system that circulates air in here and exchanges the air. I'd love to see us do that, something like that. Well, that's money spent on the building. You know, it's what we have. And these are the kinds of things that we have to decide. It's a real challenge. So if you want to pray about that with me and for me, please do that. Pray for the church on how we use the resources God gave us. The idea, well, $1 spent on this building is it's just throwing money in a hole. Okay, what's your alternative? Well, we need to build. There's no money to build. And when people say build or buy, they mean go in debt. And here's where you've hit a rub with me. I'm not going in debt on faith for a church construction. I don't do that. I won't do that. People do that a lot and get in trouble. I know of too many failure stories of unfortunate foolishness where I'm wise to learn from their example. We're not going to do that. We're not going to do that. We are going to trust the Lord, but we're not going to command Him to meet our mortgage obligations. We have this building free and clear. So until the Lord does provide funds, we have a plan for when He does. But until He does, we have to manage what we have and assume that this building is good to go till the rapture. And after that, I don't care what happens to it. On that note, does everybody understand that Jesus is coming right now? I mean right now. You understand that the reason we're focused on the Word so much and what really calls us back to whatever else is going on, back to Him, is that He's coming with an evaluation of us for what we do with one another, what we do with His Word, what we do with His building, what we do as a church. And His evaluation is, interestingly, not a Preston City Bible Church, it's your turn, the whole church standing there, how'd y'all do? It's every one of us individually. How did you function in your, as to your parents, to your wife, to your husband, to your children, to your church, to your coworkers? How did you do with your commission that I gave you to represent me? And that's, you can't know when that comes, but I believe from the Scriptures there's nothing that is preventing Jesus from coming to get us right now. There's no stage that needs to be set. There's no intervening prophecy that needs to be fulfilled. Jesus could have come in Paul's day. We who are alive and remain be caught up in the clouds. Jesus could come in our day. This is called the Blessed Hope, and it's how the Apostle John concludes the Bible. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray for our church for 2017. Father, we thank You for the body of Christ and the privilege we have to exercise it as we consider one another in a little talk like this where we think about what we are doing, where we're going, where we've been. Father, we want to serve You with the resources You provided for us. We want, as our ultimate objective, always to be pleasing to You. And sometimes, Father, we get hung up on pleasing ourselves. We thank You for those opportunities where You constantly bring us back to what we're really here for. Now, Father, we want to be mature as we consider one another. We want to be mature as we consider Your role and Your responsibility You've placed on us. And we ask that You would strengthen us as we serve You as a body in this meeting to decide how we're going to proceed for 2017. Father, this consideration is really about Your greatest, most treasured resource, Your people. We want to be pleasing as we serve one another, really serving Your Son. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You got it? It's on? And we can switch over.